Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. I have some guys that are handing out class notes for the morning, and they'll make sure as folks are coming in that they get one. If you don't have one of those yet, Finn has them on this side, and Elijah has them on this side. So get one of those. It'll help you follow, because I'm going to really try to blaze through some things on the front end and then settle in a little bit on some things on the back end this morning as we try to think about developing a biblical theology of affliction or suffering. I'm going to use affliction and suffering interchangeably this morning. So just so you know, when I'm using those words, I'm basically referring to the same thing. And also, before we get started, just want to say that in no uncertain terms, I'm not trying to address the problem of evil or solve the questions of suffering. I'm not trying to give answers to every circumstance. We're trying to lay out some principles that you can use in the midst of affliction. Because either you're there, or you're headed there, or you're coming out. That's generally where we find ourselves all the time. And that's a safe thing to say, isn't it? Because it kind of covers all the bases. But that is reality. The one place I can pretty much guarantee you in this life is that it's not going to be a life of no affliction. So let's pray together and we'll get cranking up. Father, thanks for the new day. Thank you for the opportunity to be together on the Lord's Day. And I'm really thankful for a place that's dry and air-conditioned or heated or whatever, that the temperature that helps us to be more comfortable. You've given us all these pleasantries in a life that is often filled with difficulties. And so we don't want to be amiss in thanking you for the kindness that you've shown us on a rainy day, nasty weather day. We've got a place to gather where we can be relatively comfortable and think about these things. So I pray that you would help us as we do that, and that you would strengthen us for the journey that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So affliction comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes, from low-grade frustration about the ice cream shop that doesn't have your flavor to high-grade things like losses and lingering grief and all of those kinds of things. And everybody experiences it. It's generally accepted wisdom, like I said, that you're either in it, headed for it, or coming out of it. And so the tenor of things that we've been trying to think about in these classes is how we are responding to the circumstances and situations of life, and how we're going to communicate with each other in helping each other navigate those things. And since those things often involve affliction, we need to have a healthy biblical theology or framework for which we're understanding and walking in affliction. And it's likely that you're going to be in a conversation with someone in the near future in which they're talking to you about a problem that they're facing. And one of the challenges, Tim Keller wrote a book called Walking with God Through Suffering, Pain and Suffering, I think is the full title of the book. He spends a significant part of the first section of that book talking about the way different cultures approach suffering. And generally, his conclusion after that research is that around the world, everybody of all different religious stripes, but cultures all around the world see a purpose in suffering. Even if they don't understand it accurately, like a Buddhist may say, you're suffering because of bad karma, or you're getting ready for a better next life. So if you endure your suffering well in this life, it earns for you a higher place in your next incarnation. So even if they think badly about suffering, they see some purpose in it. everybody except for Westerners. Americans, generally speaking, tend to think of suffering as something that has no purpose at all, and as a result, it is to be at all costs avoided. So I want to challenge that kind of thinking if we embrace it. Suffering is not something that needs to be minimized or escaped. And I want to, in case I forget to say this, I'm not saying that there is anything particularly good about or in suffering. I'm talking about the responses that we have to it. So that's an important distinction to make. So we want to think generally about what does the Bible have to teach me about affliction? What does it have to say to my life? And I want to begin with this, first of all, by saying that suffering is not incompatible with the Christian life. Now, the Bible does say that we're to rejoice in all times, right? In everything rejoice. In everything give thanks. So there are those biblical admonitions that we're to be a people of joy, but we misunderstand those admonitions if we think that we're just always supposed to be superficially happy and trotting along like there's nothing difficult going on in life. It's not a superficial joy that we're after. And it's also, I think we need to push back against the bad theology of the prosperity gospel, for lack of a better definition, that says if you do the right things and be the right kind of person, God will bless you and you'll always be happy and have a lot and never suffer. That's just not biblical teaching. From the lips of Jesus, in this world you will have trouble, strife, difficulty, challenges. The hope is not you will never have strife. The hope is, but be of good cheer. I am with you. I have overcome the world. And so there, it's this refocusing that we need to do to make sure that our theology, and we all have one, our doctrine of suffering is a biblical one. It's a reliable one. The Holy Spirit says through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You know, and I feel like that almost every time, don't you? Yesterday, Kathy said, "Honey, there's water under the sink." You know, and I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm at my desk working on next week's Bible study. And I said, "Well, okay, it's like strange things happen, you know, and why do I think they're weird that water leaks if you don't contain it?" Right? So affliction's not incompatible with the Christian life. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about why we tend to find affliction. And the first of those things is that we live in a fallen world. It's a world that's under a curse from the garden. It's a plagued world, a world plagued by disease. And Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, tell us that all creation groans to be set free from this bondage of corruption. Excuse me. Someone gave this water bottle to my wife, and I promptly stole it. So, that sense of the world being under a curse gives rise to a position, I think, or an idea that theologians express a category of affliction this way. They call it natural evil. So there are tornadoes and hurricanes and things that break stuff, machinery comes apart. Those are the kinds of things that are the fruits of living in a fallen world. And when God promised Adam and Eve in the garden that they would die, and that the world would be under a curse, that was what he said would be true. So sickness and death are a part of this life, and it's not necessarily something that you do that leads to that. Another reason that we suffer is because of our own decisions and actions. My Uncle Pat's here. He's one of my dad's brothers. And Pat and Pam, my sister, went to a storytelling festival this weekend because Stiths are, we like to tell stories. And one of the stories that I just came to mind as I think about this category is one of my cousins standing on the porch of a cabin watching his brother get beaten up by a car that he was trying to get through the mud. And he said, "If you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough." And so one of the things, the realities is, if we make foolish choices, there will be temporal consequences for those foolish choices. You just have to read through the book of Proverbs for a little while and you get a real clear sense of that. Now, some of those consequences may be lasting temporal ones. But I want you to hear this really clearly. God never punishes his people for their sins. And it's important that you make a distinction between these two things. The punishment for your sin was laid on Christ. So when we suffered the difficult consequences of choices we make or things that happen like that, that's a different thing. In fact, it can even be encouraging to be disciplined by the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, but he does not punish. It's an important distinction to make. Another reality is that others in this world sin against us from subtle indiscretions. What I call, people are just clumsy sometimes, and they do things that wound us. And that's where I think that the scriptural admonition to let love cover a multitude of sins really comes into play. But other times people are just downright mean. And so in the reality of that, we can suffer because of the actions of others. We can also suffer because of the evil one. The devil is a real enemy, and he's a liar and a schemer who destroys and plots to rob and steal. He is not omnipresent. We don't want to give Satan more power than he has, and yet there is real spiritual action taking place in this world. We experience that, and sometimes we suffer because of it. And then another reason for this reality is that sometimes God calls us to suffer for his glory and our redemptive good. It's through suffering that we learn and grow, and we're going to think about purposes a little bit more in just a minute. But think about this too. In the scriptures, Jesus calls his people to take up a cross and follow him, to die to ourselves daily. There is a design that God has through the suffering that we experience to shape us and also to give himself glory. And there's not, what I'm hinting at here is that there is purpose in suffering. Make sure that you don't fall into the trap of thinking that if I can't see and understand and define the purpose, there isn't one. Okay? Since God is at work in ways that we don't even always understand or know, and I don't know that Job ever understood all that was going on with him, and that didn't mean it was not purposeful in God's larger economy. So I think it's helpful to sometimes in the place where you're walking to make a distinction, to see if you can discern, is this going on because I was just dumb? Did I make a mistake? Did I foolishly act? Am I suffering for righteousness' sake? Or is this the natural evil in the world, and a tornado blew a car onto my tree? And being able to think about those kinds of things, I think, help us think about the way that God's at work. It's important, I think, this is not in your notes, I was just kind of thinking about this morning, And I want to bring two really important truths as you're thinking through affliction. And the idea, maybe the idea of testing has even crept into that category for us. First thing is, God never tempts us or uses circumstances to trick us. This is not in your notes. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So you want to be careful when you think about even testing or the circumstances that you're going on in life. We don't want to think about that testing aspect in terms of the way we might sometimes think about the way we got tested in a classroom. I have had teachers who wrote questions on tests attempting to trick me. They said they were trying to just show what I know, but they were being tricksy. I've been tempted to write questions on a test in a class I was teaching to see if you could discern what was going on. But God doesn't work that way. And secondly, God never tests us because he is lacking in knowledge or understanding. I'm thinking about when God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, you know, after the sacrifice of Isaac and Abram's willingness to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac, then the scripture says, God says to Abram, now I know that you fear God. Now, what are we to do with that kind of language? I don't think there's anything in that that means that God was in heaven breathing a great sigh of relief because Abram passed the test. Like God said, I don't know how this is going to come out, but I really hope Abram does well. And then when he did, God said, oh, now I know that you fear God. That kind of can be what our ears can hear. That is not what was going on. Testing in the Old Testament in particular is always used in the sense not of revealing something to God about us, but revealing something about us to us. And also revealing something to us about God. So testing is an opportunity. It's those circumstances in which we find ourselves. And affliction is one of those that helps us to understand things that are going on in our own hearts better. Have you ever used this phrase, well, I didn't think I would act that way, or I didn't think I would respond that way when a situation comes up? Those situations reveal the things that are going on in our hearts. It tells us truth about ourselves. And so that's important to get. All right, so what does the Bible teach me? It's not incompatible with Christian life. Secondly, as we're thinking about these things and how we're going to progress through or process affliction, God is present with me in affliction. Some of the harshest accusations that you'll hear from, I don't know, your own heart, your own thinking, the evil one, however you want to say those things get conjured up, is we can begin to think, I am alone in this. Or no one knows what's going on with me. Or you're not a child of God. If you were a child of God, this wouldn't be happening to you. And those kinds of things need to be pressed back against. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 43. The context of Isaiah 43 is the disobedience and the unfaithfulness of God's people. And they're experiencing exile because of their refusal to obey him. And yet, the language of Isaiah 43 shifts gears. But now, thus says the Lord. So it shifts in a couple of ways. First, it shifts from a commentary on what Israel had been doing and who they were and what they were experiencing as a result. And now it shifts to a dialogue, like a first-person dialogue from God to them. And it's a dialogue of God's faithfulness and care for them. Look at verse 4. it's important to understand this is not because of who they were or how good they were, but it's what one commentator calls the audacity of God's love for them. Verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. So we're not going to take a long time in this text. I'm not going to try to preach out of this text. But you need to hear the promises that God is making to an unfaithful people. I am with you. I'm in the midst of this affliction and difficulty in which you're walking right now. I am right smack present in the middle of it. Another commentator says that the theme of verses 1 through 7 is that the Lord's people have become his inalienable possession. So nothing can get in between them. Nothing's going to separate them. And it's not because of who they are or what they do, but it's because of who God is and what he has promised. So he's declaring his faithfulness to us. If you look back into chapter 41, verses 9 and 10, the text there tells us, it's you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So circumstances have not changed or shifted, but God has said, in the midst of those things, I am there. I'm the one who will sustain you in the midst of that. The well-known Psalm 23 reminds us that God is with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. And in Matthew chapter 28, this may seem like an odd application of this verse, but I think Matthew 28 reminds us that even as we are just walking in the things that God has called us to as his people and trying to honor him with our lives, he is with us to the very end. So in the midst of that, Jesus says, I will never forsake you or leave you, even unto the end of the world.
There's a poem that's perhaps not completely biblically sound, but captures it well, and that is Footprints in the Sand.
Yeah. You look and don't see the double footprints, and God says, that's where I was carrying you. Yeah. So lots of ways for us to think about this. But I think the biggest deal here is that this is truth with which I can battle the lies that I tend to believe when I'm suffering and feel like I'm all by myself or without resources. And the other thing is that God is powerful for me in affliction. Wrestled a long time with how to say that exactly, but maybe these illustrations will help you to understand what I'm after here. Let's say that you are in a significant financial difficulty. Like you have debt that you can't pay and you won't be able to pay with all the resources that you have at your disposal for the rest of your life. And someone says, hey, I understand you have a huge financial debt. Pastor Paul's here. He's rooting for you. And you're going to go, well, it's nice for him to come around, but that ain't much help. But what if someone said to you, hey, Bill Gates stopped by and he's got a check and he just wants you to tell him what to write it for. That's a different kind of animal, isn't it? And I think you see this kind of, Pam saw this sort of fleshed out a couple of weeks ago when she was in a car wreck and a young lady driving the car, and Pam saw she was on the phone and she said, hey, did you call the police? And she said, no, I called my dad. She wanted to talk to somebody that she had confidence, who would tell her what to do, have wisdom, you know, bring comfort, so forth and so on. So what we're talking about here is, you know, when I tell you, listen, God is with you, that may be honestly of little comfort to you unless you couple it with a thinking about who he is in his person. And I just want to suggest these four things. You know, you could spend the rest of this whole series thinking about the attributes of God and who he is, But here are four. God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. God is good and does good. God loves you perfectly. 1 John 4:8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And he's demonstrated it. So it's not just talk, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us in our place. God is infinite in wisdom. Isaiah 40, verse 28, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. There is nothing that he does not know. He is not going to make bad decisions or call us to bad actions. And God is infinite in power. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Psalm 147 and Jeremiah 32. Charles Spurgeon famously said, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. So when you cannot trace his hand, trust his heart, trust his person, trust who he is in your affliction. Now, none of this means that our circumstances are going to be magically erased. Like when Bill Gates writes a check and your debt goes away, then you're kind of like at ease, which would be pretty slick, right? But I contend that you're still going to have bills. You're still going to have stuff to pay for. People are still going to be asking you for things. In fact, when they hear that you don't have any debt anymore, your family members are going to come out of the woodwork like you won the lottery. And so there's still going to be ongoing circumstances, but God is with you in all his glorious attributes, with all his full attention in the same moment for all that's going on in your life. And as we tie into that and learn to rest in that, that helps us in also our encouragement for others that are around us. So, last thing, what's the Bible teach me? God is at work through our affliction. This is where I said we're thinking about purposes. And I admit affliction can feel so purposeless. And sometimes it is. People do things that afflict us that are just senseless. Irrational acts of violence and those kinds of things. There's no explanation for that. And sometimes things happen to us just beyond that that have no explanation. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book entitled Suffering is Never for Nothing. If you don't know, if you're not familiar with Elizabeth Elliot, she was known as she was the wife of Jim Elliot. They were one of five missionary couples that went to Ecuador to take the gospel to a place where they had never seen or heard anything about the gospel. And the very people they were trying to reach murdered those missionaries. So Elizabeth Elliot, with a young child, lost her husband in Christ's service in missions. And she wrote this book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. Johnny Erickson Tada, again, someone, if you don't know who she is, when she was a teenager on a swimming trip with friends, dove in to a lake, hit her head on something, and suffered damage to her spine that left her for the rest of her life a quadriplegic. About 10 years after she suffered that accident, she wrote a book that had 35 reasons, biblical reasons for suffering, and what God's trying to do through those. She gave that to Elizabeth Elliot and asked her to read it and write a foreword. Elizabeth Elliot said, you know, it's good, but it's kind of mechanistic. And Johnny said, at that point, it really crushed me. But in the book, Suffering is Never for Nothing, Johnny Erickson Tada writes the foreword years later. And she says, Elizabeth Elliot knew that true maturity, joy, and contentment has less to do with a mechanistic assessment of God's plan and more to do, listen to this, more to do with being pushed and at times shoved against the breast of your Savior. She says, it's not a tidy, orderly list, but an earnest grappling with the angel of the Lord. When affliction decimates you, then you understand Elizabeth's doctrine. The Bible's answers are never to be separated from the God of the Bible. That rich truth then guided me through more than 50 years of paralysis, pain, and cancer. So, I see that hand. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, does mechanistic, is that like a cause and effect relationship?
Yeah, and kind of like one of my kids comes to me and says, Dad, I'm so frustrated with not getting to play ball today. It's raining. And I say, Daniel, God is sovereign and rules over the rain. Get happy. Now, what I said is true, but it's mechanistic. Does that make sense? Thank you for the question, Heather. And that reminds me, if you ever do have questions, wait, stop me. Slow me down.
Would that be like also like saying impersonal?
Yeah, being impersonal. Like I'm not even connecting with the fact that he really wanted to go play ball today and he doesn't get to. And I don't even care that he's disappointed. Just, you know, so it's kind of like giving a list of things. Well, God says, this says, the Bible says, blah, blah, blah. And we're just kind of going down the list. And you're suffering. Here's God's purposes. Get happy. It's just kind of, yeah, mechanistic. Utilitarian might be another word, you know, and it just works. So this reminds me too, I meant to say at the beginning of this lesson, I know almost nothing about suffering personally, especially when you put it in light of some of the things that where these guys and folks have walked. So I want to repeat again, don't confuse this declaration of purpose with a declaration of the goodness of suffering. I'm not saying that we should go, wow, suffering is awesome, and I wish I had more. I'm just saying that God is at work through our lives, even in things that are as apparently senseless as suffering. Here's some things that might be going on, and this is what Johnny Erickson Tata was talking about. And I think... we hear this going on in a lot of scripture that God's design is to move us towards Christ. And Peter says it this way, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Another possibility is that God is looking to wean us from the world. That we have a warning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that we're not to love the world. And sometimes, you know, I watched about, I don't know, 10 minutes of Auburn's game against Alabama last night. The last time I looked at the score in the middle of the first half or so, Auburn getting beat by 21. And at that point, I just said, you know, there's a lot more important things I could be doing with my time right now. And this morning, as I was thinking through that, of course, I'm going, Ron, I thought about you. I said, well, hey, Ron is rejoicing. Alabama, yeah. Other Bama fans were rejoicing. And that's good. Their team is good. They ought to. And then I thought about the number of people who probably neither cared nor knew that that game was even on, that it even happened. Some of them because they could care less about basketball. Caleb. Many because they are swimming at their eyeballs in affliction. And sometimes it just helps us, it teaches us there's a lot of things that just don't matter. It separates us from our love for the world. It can have that effect. It can teach us perseverance. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect." So just like an athlete develops endurance by the hardness of training, or a musician, when you watch a musician who is really gifted, and they the thing that you can tell, the way you can know that they're really good is that they make playing an instrument look effortless. But I can promise you that that effortless demonstration of musical ability has come at the expense of hours and hours and weeks and months and years of hard work. It's not just that they were just able to do it, but they've worked really, really hard. It's the labor, the affliction of practice that brings perseverance and a giftedness there. Perseverance can also, affliction can also open our hearts to Scripture and the wisdom that's found there alone. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." This affliction that God has brought has helped me to be different because I'm looking into the Scriptures. He says again in verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Another might be to prepare us to comfort others who are suffering affliction. You're familiar with this text from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It kind of becomes a tongue twister sometimes, but Paul is saying, we have been comforted by God in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted. One of the books that I want to recommend to you is by Nancy Guthrie. It's called What Grieving People Wish Other People Knew. Nancy Guthrie, when their first child was delivered, a few hours after that delivery, the doctor came and said, your little girl, Hope, has a syndrome that means there's an enzyme missing in every one of her cells. It's an enzyme that's used, that it's designed to eliminate waste from the cells. And so as a result, the cells can't eliminate waste, and many of her major organs are already damaged. And they took Hope home knowing that she was going to die. And she did pass away about 6 months later. Their second baby had, a 25% chance of the same syndrome. And they learned after his birth that he had the same thing. And so she writes from a place of having walked through significant affliction and grief. And there are helpful things there. So as we're thinking about mutual soul care and trying to care for each other, we want to grow in the ways that we encourage and help one another in our grief. And that might be a good read for you as you think about that. So notice that in all these things, I said affliction can do this. Affliction can do this. So our responses are in view here. How do we respond to affliction? I want to quote our brother Garrett Walden and his preaching from the book of Job, when he noted that God's design is to change us even as he changed Job. Job was grieved, but not in the way that Satan hoped. You remember how Satan predicted when all this stuff happens, Job's going to curse you. He's going to turn his back on you. He's going to say that you're not worth serving. And the response of Job was completely different from what Satan hoped. Job did express common responses to grief, but in all that grieving, he didn't sin against God. He did not curse, but he worshiped. Satan's plans backfired. Job comes out stronger and God is exalted. Job's motive is certain. There's no doubt about his relationship to God. And then I think Garrett quoted Spurgeon when he said, "Love the wave that casts you on the rock of Christ." So, what can I do then? Yikes. It's always less time than, more stuff than there is time. These suggestions are almost entirely from D.A. Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? And I'll be glad to talk with these about you later if you'd like to think more about it. First of those is to recognize that even your affliction belongs to the Lord. It's easy to recognize blessings that come from God and say, God did this, I'm thankful for these blessings, these good things that have come, and they belong to Him, and I ought to honor Him with the blessings He's given me. Ought we also not honor God with the affliction that comes our way? To recognize that it belongs to Him shapes our responses. And affliction does affect different people in different ways, and we'll all respond a little differently. But I want to encourage you to be careful about saying, this is mine, and I get to respond any way that I want. You can't tell me, and I certainly can't tell you how to respond to grief. And I'm not going to give you a timeline for working through your grief, but I do want to encourage us all to submit to what God says about those things. Don't turn inward on ourselves. Don't just look for relief, but look to the Lord and to each other for consolation. I think I suggested this last week, and no sooner than I suggested it, I've told you about this now. This has happened twice in 2 weeks. I saw a men's group me message where someone said, hey, I'm really struggling at this point. I need you guys to pray for me. And man, guys just responded to that. I saw that with someone else who said, I'm really struggling in this area. Would you pray for me? And just one response after another. That's what we're here for, guys, is to do this together. And so I encourage you to continue to reach out to each other. This is a caution. Suffering people sometimes learn or often learn that affliction gives them power. I cry, here's the way to picture this in kind of a lighthearted way. Little boy riding down the street has a bicycle wreck, falls down, skins his knees, crying, looks around, nobody sees him. So he just stops. He gets his bike and he goes home and he flops down on the front porch and starts to wail. And his mother comes out and gives him all kinds of attention, and he just wails and wails. You can see that in the way that a cry in pain draws attention. And we want to be careful that as we do that, we don't find it as an opportunity to manipulate. Just a gentle warning. We need to be ready to apply these truths. Learn to apply biblical truth to your own life. It's really easy for me to stand up here and tell you, this is how you ought to live your life in affliction. Much more important for me to learn how to do it in my own life, And I can say that the Lord has helped in that in a lot of ways over the years. So, arm yourself with these truths. One of the things I'm thinking about is how Paul says, so I have learned to be content in every circumstance. So he's been applying biblical truth, God's truth, to his own heart when he had much or when he had little, when people were fond of him, when people were trying to stone him, when they were dragging him out of town and leaving him to die. He has learned to be content. Doesn't mean he likes those situations, but he is doing that contentment through Christ who strengthens me. And D.A. Carson says, as we learn to apply the truths of Scripture to the challenges of life, that will bring to us comfort and stability, godliness and courage, humility and joy, holiness and faith. Also, learn to follow the balance of Scripture. Scripture has a lot of testimony about suffering people. People who have suffered all kinds of affliction and difficulty in this life are recorded for us in the Scriptures so that we can see that those things go on and so that we can get God's perspective. So I want to encourage you not to press expectations on the life, on your life, that the Bible warns you against. Like, my life is going to be peachy king, perfectly good, happy, carefree. The Bible warns us against that. Life's not going to be that way. I also want to warn you about blaming God for not keeping promises that He never makes in Scripture. I've had that conversation with people that I love very much. They're very frustrated with God for not doing things that he never promised he would do. Submit to the timing that God ordains. I love Genesis 50 and how after Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt and everybody's been discovered and uncovered, and they're really worried that Joseph is going to hurt them because of what they did. They sold him into slavery, and you know the story. Joseph's life for many years is very, very difficult. And Joseph says, guys, rest easy. You meant this to me for evil, but God meant it for good. My point is that it took decades for Joseph to get to this place. So even in our trying to urge people along to move them towards Genesis 50, let's not miss God's timing. And also, even as you're thinking about your own suffering, recognize that God's timing is not going to be yours necessarily. We want things to be over. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26 says, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Also, do the work of understanding biblical texts. My time is up, and I recognize that. Basically, what I mean there is don't take texts out of context. God means everything for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Why isn't everything good for me? We need to get a bit better understanding of that larger text. And recognize, too, that there are mysteries in the Christian life, things you'll never know. And then finally, we need to learn to meditate on the cross. The scripture does say, take up your cross daily and follow me. And it says that we're to fill up the sufferings of Christ. We need to learn what that means. And I know I'm saying you need to learn a lot. This is a long process. So we'll pick it up again next week, okay, in thinking about these things. I'll be glad to answer questions afterwards, but we need to stop and honor the next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your provision for us. God, I do confess that this is a kind of a scary lesson to teach. It's the reality of affliction is so real. I mean, it's pressing on many of us in these days. And so I pray that you would help us and equip us to think wisely and carefully and to respond in ways that are good for us. Help us to understand that you are present with us, ready to supply everything that's necessary for life and godliness as we respond to these situations. Strengthen us, we pray, by your Spirit for our flourishing and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.